Today I want to start with an introduction to the introduction. Why will Oak Park, for the next 3 or 4 months, possibly longer than that, study the Old Testament book of Daniel? I'm going to give you some reasons this Sunday and give you some next. All right, this was an add-on after the sermon was completed, and I don't want the sermon to get too long, okay? So number one, it's in the Bible. Better said, it is the Bible. And it's the conviction of this church to preach the Bible. Not man's ideas, not self-help therapy and tips, not how to help fulfill your dreams, not how you can get in touch with yourself. I wore you out with these two verses in the past, and the reason I know I wore you out with these two verses is because you told me I wore you out with these two verses. But I'm going to quote them to you. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." All scripture is profitable, even Old Testament prophecy. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of scripture, we might have hope." Everyone needs hope. And we're going to find hope in the book of Daniel. And whatever was written in earlier times was written for us. And as Romans is being written, as 2 Timothy is being written, there is some New Testament by the time 2 Timothy is being written. But Paul's talking about even the Old Testament. And then 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word." And the idea is there's all of God's revelation, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation. I looked up that word and the way it gets used in Scripture. It basically means this: what someone has said. What someone has said. It's an expression. It's used as a word, as the sayings of God, a decree, a mandate, an order, the moral precepts given by God, and here's the fifth: Old Testament prophecy given by prophets. That's part of preaching the word, teaching the Old Testament prophets. And then finally, what is declared: a thought, a declaration, a mighty saying, a dictum, a maxim. So we preach Daniel because it's in the Bible. It is the Bible. Second, because I've never preached a single sermon from the book of Daniel in my life. And so that's one of the reasons I want to know what's in Daniel. You need to know what's in Daniel, so we're going to study Daniel together. Thirdly, beyond the first half of this book, most Christians don't know what's in chapters 7 through 12 of Daniel. We know about chapter 1, Daniel and his three friends taken captive to Babylon. We know about chapter 3, the fiery furnace. I mean, what an inhumane way to execute someone. Can you imagine what the ACLU would do with that today? And then chapter 5, the finger that writes on the palace wall before Belshazzar, the king. And then chapter 6, we know about Daniel and his furry friend experience. And then fourthly, to take a reasonable approach to biblical prophecy. There are two extremes I've noticed when it comes to biblical prophecy. Some people get in it and they can't get out of it. It's the only string on their violin that they play, and they keep playing it and playing it and playing it, and you wonder, is there anything else in the Bible? I've known pastors that they have made that the majority of what their ministry is. And then the other extreme is people stay away from it. They won't go near it. Some people slough off biblical prophecy. You know, there's too many views. There's post-mill. There's pre-mill. there's a mill, we can't know it, so since we can't know it, why study it? And you're sitting there going, I don't know what post-trib and pre, or post-mill, pre-trib and a-mill is. You're going, I don't know. So why try? And then I'm going to give you some more next time. So those are some reasons why we're going to study the Old Testament book of Daniel. Now, if you would, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And as you do that, Daniel is in a collection of books known as the major prophets. There are four of them: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And these are followed by a collection of 12 books known as the minor prophets. Now, I don't think minor is the best word that should be used to describe these books, because I think that suggests they're less or they're secondary in importance. I think a more fitting description for these 12 books that are written by prophets would be concise or brief, or just they're shorter, they're smaller in size. And it's not the amount of ink that determines the significance of a book. So all the prophetic books are important. Now, we know that Isaiah wrote before Daniel, but Jeremiah and Ezekiel were his contemporaries. The prophet Jeremiah ministered to the people in the land of Israel, and his was a message of God's judgment. Ezekiel ministered to the exiles in Babylon, and his message was God's glory. And Daniel spoke truth to the power in Babylon, and his message was the kingdom of God. And we're going to learn this, that God is, quote, the most high ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets it over whomever he wishes. That God is in control. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah and leftovers from the northern kingdom that had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians had been in spiritual decline for a long time. And the wholesale corruption of the nation became evident and peaked during the reign of Manasseh. During his time, there was an ungodly ethos that defined the nation, no different than our nation. It was full of idolatry, wicked idolatry, all kinds of perversion and immorality, and child sacrifice was the norm, just like abortion is the norm in our culture. Now, Manasseh's reign ended in 642 BC after 55 years. He was the longest reigning king in Judah. And then after him, there was this sort of fashionable return to God under the reforms of King Josiah. But despite King Josiah's efforts, and he was a godly king, the scripture says this. Now, listen closely. Because they had reached the point or passed the point of no return as a nation. Judgment was coming. The Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocation with which Manasseh had provoked him. I mean, could it be said any clearer? The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel. What happened to Israel is going to happen to the southern kingdom. I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and the temple which I said my name shall be there. Now, about 100 years before the deportation and the first attack by Babylon, King Hezekiah very foolishly and arrogantly showed an envoy from Babylon the treasury. And the prophet Isaiah scolded him with this prediction. Here's what Isaiah said. Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And as we arrive at Daniel 1:1, the days have come. The day of judgment has arrived. And this was the initial fulfillment of both a prophecy given in Josiah's day and Isaiah's day. What we see play out as we study Daniel 1 today. Now, just some useful information as we approach the book of Daniel. This book is split into two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 are narrative. Chapters 7 through 12 are visions. The stories in chapters 1 through 6 are told in the third person. The visions in chapters 7 through 12 are told in the first person. The two sections of the book are sequential. They're set in time order. You may know this, but Daniel is bilingual. Chapters 1 and then 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic. Chapter 2 is the vision of four kingdoms. Chapter 7 is the vision of four kingdoms. The vision in chapter 2 and the vision of chapter 7 parallel each other, and we'll see that as we study those sections together. The vision of chapter 2 is a statue of four metals descending from the head to the feet, gold, silver, bronze, iron. And the vision of chapter 7 is of four wild beasts. So chapter 2 is the vision of the kingdoms of this world from man's perspective. Chapter 7 is the view of the kingdoms of this world from God's perspective. And he shows them as a lion, a bear, a leopard. And the fourth beast is uniquely terrible, so that beast cannot be adequately described. Theologians have observed what the book of Revelation is to the New Testament, Daniel is to the Old Testament. Now in chapter 1, we see Daniel get in a food fight. Daniel says, "I will not eat the king's food." Some of you remember when President George H.W. Bush said this, "I do not like broccoli. I haven't liked it since I was a little kid. My mother made me eat it. Now I'm the President of the United States and I'm not going to eat broccoli anymore." Now George Bush didn't have to eat broccoli because he was the president. But as a captive in exile under the power of Babylon, Daniel had to clean his plate. And metaphorically, we could say he had to eat his broccoli. And to refuse to do that could cost him his life. Now, Daniel chapter 1 shows God present with his people and his absolute control when the circumstances seem to indicate otherwise. And as we make our way through this chapter, we will trace this theological refrain, and you can follow. Look in verse 2, "The Lord gave." And then in verse 9, "God granted." And then in verse 17, "As for these youths, God gave." So the Lord gave, God granted, God gave. Now here's the first thought as we come to Daniel chapter 1. And that is the loss to Babylon. The loss to Babylon. Let me read verses 1 and 2. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." Now let's establish some geographical bearings. Verse 1 and half of verse 2 takes place in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem to be exact. The rest of the book takes place in Babylon. So you're barely into reading this book, and suddenly you find yourself in the land of Shinar. You find yourself in modern day Iraq. Now in verses 1 and 2, three kings are mentioned. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the Lord God. Now we need to talk about these three kings, so let's start with Jehoiakim. He was the 17th king of Judah, the eldest son of King Josiah that I referred to in the introduction. Here's what you need to know about him. He was a sorry sop. He had the title of royalty without possessing the authority. He was a sort of Fredo Corleone type. It's always good to reference the Godfather in any sermon that you're preaching. Now, at his father's death, his younger brother, Jehoahaz, was anointed king. But the Egyptian pharaoh disposed or sacked Jehoahaz after only 3 months and replaced him with Jehoiakim. And what Pharaoh did at that time was he changed his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. So his name was a constant reminder that he was a lackey to Pharaoh. He was a king on a leash. He was a junior king. He was neutered from the very outset of his reign. And he was required to make, the Bible tells us, annual payment to Pharaoh of silver and gold. Here's what we read in 2 Kings 23. Jehoiakim taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. And that is, he, Jehoiakim, exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land to give it to Pharaoh. So Jehoiakim takes the subjugation that he has under Pharaoh out on the rank and file of Israel. He's not the one that's going to bear the weight of that financial demand. He passes it along to the people. And if that's not enough to add injury to insult, he uses his position not to help the weak and the afflicted and the needy, but rather to exploit them. And here's how he does it, by building himself a house. Listen to what Jeremiah the prophet says about him. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay. You came in, you did the electrical, you did the drywall, you did the plumbing, you didn't get paid. And does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He's talking about Josiah. He pled the case of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. So that's what it was like under the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, after a decisive victory over the Assyrians, Nebuchadnezzar and the Egyptians, Nebuchadnezzar drops down into the land of Israel and subdues Jerusalem. It was the famous Battle of Carchemish. And look at what the text says at the end of verse 1. He came and he besieged it, that is, Jerusalem. And the sense is it didn't require much besieging. Jerusalem fell rather quickly. And at that moment, the Jews fell into the grip and the control of Babylon. And you need to know this because this is the genesis of the time of the Gentiles, that the Jews are still under to this day. They have been under the control of other people, of other nations, of other powers for 2,600 years. And you may say, well, what about 1948 to this point? They're still on a leash. They're dependent upon other nations to cooperate with them to even exist. So they're still under the time of the Gentiles. Now, 2 Corinthians, or Chronicles 36, records that Jehoiakim, after the city was besieged and taken captive, that he was shackled for deportation to Babylon, but he never made it there. He was allowed to remain a puppet king under Babylon's control until his death in 598 BC. Here's what we believe happened, that when Nebuchadnezzar heard about the death of his father, he rushed to return to Babylon to be crowned as king, and he left Jehoiakim behind in Jerusalem. So Jehoiakim had been a lackey for Pharaoh, the Egyptian. Now he's a lackey for Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. He might have a bark, but he had no bite as king. And Jehoiakim was so evil that he died an ignominious death. No one lamented his death. No one cared that he died. In fact, they were probably glad that he died. He was afforded no royal burial. Here's what the Bible says in Jeremiah 22. Thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, king of Judah. They will not lament for him. Alas, my brother. Or woe, my brother. They will not lament for him. Alas, for the master. Or alas, for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. That is some kind of request. No one would be, or some kind of disrespect. No one would be sad to see him die. Where was Jehoiakim's burial? Well, the text tells us with the jackasses. Now, I know to this point, this has been a really buoyant, positive, cheery message, hasn't it? So that's Jehoiakim. Now let's look at the other king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, I want you to note that title, king of Babylon. As I mentioned earlier, I don't think I mentioned it earlier. He was not yet the king of Babylon. He had to go back. Yeah, I did mention it. He had to go back to be crowned king. So when he comes to Jerusalem, he's just the leader of the army. But Daniel writes as if he was already king. Now, we need to understand that as he comes to Jerusalem, he doesn't come as a tourist. He doesn't come to sightsee. He doesn't come for a barbecue. He comes to attack the city to bring it under his control. And he comes with a what is yours is mine policy. He comes to loot and to rob. To the victor go the spoils. He doesn't come asking, he comes taking. And the spoils on this occasion are the vessels, the items from the temple. Notice what we read. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, this is verse 2, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar. Now these vessels are going to show up again in Daniel. Just take your Bible, keep your finger here in chapter 1, and go to chapter 5. We're going to see this in the coming weeks. But we don't hear anything about these vessels until we come here in Daniel 5. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. Then when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubine, that they might drink from them. Verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. The king and his wives, or nobles and his wives and concubines, drank from them. Now, although the text doesn't tell us, we can be certain that Nebuchadnezzar didn't just stop with what came from the temple. What do expanding kingdoms need? Well, they need money, lots of money, bunches of money, stacks of money for their military conquests and for monuments that they want to build to themselves. And Nebuchadnezzar loved to build monuments to himself. Again, keep your finger here and go to chapter 3 and look at verse 1. We read this. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So he has an image, a statue built for his glory. Now Babylon knew about Israel's deep pockets. Why? Because of the stupidity of Hezekiah. So Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem to fund his military war machine and to fuel his ego. But there was something else also going on. Because as he did this, in plundering the temple, And taking the vessels, what he was saying is, my God is greater than your God. My God is superior to Israel's God. And the transfer of the vessels from the temple to Nebuchadnezzar's palace would be a memento to his God. And that is that his God was greater than Yahweh, that Yahweh was subservient to the Babylonian deities. So Nebuchadnezzar's trophy room in the palace was that Babylon's God was number one. Remember, we saw this kind of thing as seen in 1 Samuel chapter 5. We read this: now the Philistines took the ark of God, brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. We've captured your ark. Our God is greater than your God. And you know the story of how Dagon fell off the shelf and then was put back up and then fell off and his hands fell off. Now Nebuchadnezzar doesn't stop with just taking the treasure of Israel. He also helps himself to the best and brightest young men. And we're going to see that in just a moment. So that's Jehoiakim. That's Nebuchadnezzar. There's a third king, the most important king, right? And that is, in verse 2, the Lord God. Right smack in the middle of the ineffectualness of Jehoiakim and Nebuchadnezzar's victory rampage, we get the skinny, we get the lowdown, we get the 411. Daniel sets the record straight. All the events in the summer of 605 BC in Judah, in Israel, were under the divine, absolute control of God. The reason Jehoiakim lost, the reason the temple was sacked, was because the Lord was conducting and directing the events. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now, God had warned the people that if they continued in rebellion and refused to repent, this day would come, and it finally came. But God also promised blessing for obedience if they would only obey. Now, I want you to see something that's important here. Do you see the divine humility on display? When the temple vessels arrived in Babylon, and they were placed, when they were shelved, in the treasury of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. You know what the song that was sang when that happened in Babylon? Our God is greater than your God. Our God is better than your God. Our God is stronger than your God. And the Lord God of Israel endured public disgrace from Babylon pagans that he might cause his people and draw his people to obedience and submission. If Israel suffered loss, that could only mean one thing from a pagan's perspective, and that is that their God was a loser. But God was willing to be perceived as that way by the pagans, at least for a period of time, so that he might draw his people to repentance and obedience again. I just want to ask, where else do we see that kind of humility? And who do we see that kind of humility? Well, none other than Christ himself. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. Although Christ Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So let's not be dismissive of God's humility, and the reason why is because that humility led to our salvation. Now, on the surface, God's sovereign power appeared absent in Jerusalem in 605 BC, but the reality, the rock solid truth, was the Lord gave. He was not absent, he was not missing. He wasn't on holiday. And faith in God's sovereignty, contrary to the immediate evidence, may be at times the only thing that keeps you standing and sane. Don't ever forget that. So that's the loss to Babylon. I want you to see next the lifestyle of Babylon, or the lifestyle in Babylon. Verse 3. So Daniel is now in Babylon. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hanani Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now these verses disclose what the goal of the Babylonians was for these Israelite captives. And that was to get them to go native. They wanted to Babylonize these captives, to fall in love with all things Babylon. They wanted these Jewish youth to live as a Babylonian lived, to think as a Babylonian thought. They wanted to acclimatize Daniel and his friends to Babylon as quickly and as completely as possible. They wanted them in the flow and the current of Babylonian culture, thinking, and lifestyle. Now just pause and try to imagine what it was like for these four young men. They are awash in the power and the influence and the luxury and the iniquity and enticements of Babylon. In these five verses, God seems to be missing. In fact, there's no mention of God in these verses. We know he's there, but what's ubiquitous in these verses? Babylon is everywhere in these verses. And there is a design plan to scrub God out of their lives. And I want you to notice back in verse 2 that they were taken to the land of Shinar. That reminds us of Genesis 10 and 11. Shinar was the place of corruption and rebellion and hostility towards God post-flood. The land of Shinar was the epicenter of evil on this planet. And that's where they're taken. So living in Babylon, living in Shinar, was no picnic. It was no friend to godly virtue and true worship. Vice and debauchery were the name of the game in Babylon. And the habits and the mores of Babylon were all anti-God. You see any parallel in our day? Now we're introduced to Ashpenaz in verse 3. This is the only time he's mentioned by name in the Bible. The New King James, he's called the chief of his officials. The New King James calls him the master of his eunuchs. The ESV calls him his chief eunuchs, or the chief of the eunuchs. Now that begs the question, was Daniel emasculated when he went to Babylon? We're not told directly. We're never told whether he has a wife or not. This same word is used in reference to Potiphar in Genesis chapter 37 and 39. And we know in that account that Potiphar was married. Now in verses 3 and 4 are the requirements for a mission into Nebuchadnezzar's civil service training program. I'm not going to read those verses again. But these were the best and the brightest of the captives. We would call these the first round draft choices. They were the cream of the crop. They were a cut above. And the metrics were this: ancestry, age, appearance, and aptitude. They had to check all the boxes. They had to have status. They had to have looks. No acne on these boys. They had to have brain power, cognitive powers. They had to have poise. No social klutzes need apply. These were the talented and gifted. These were the phenoms. These were the brainiacs. These were the prodigies. There were no lightweights in this group. I say this, they're Einstein-esque. Big difference, big difference. Now I want you to look at the end of verse 4. This is the curriculum. He ordered him to teach them in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. They were to be schooled in the finest, most rigorous education that Babylon could offer. This was a 3-year full-ride scholarship, an academic fellowship, all tuition paid, room and board. This was Oxford, Cambridge, MIT, the Ivy League level type scholarship. And the education in Babylon was not neutral. It was not benign. It was not harmless. This education wasn't just given to them for the necessary skills in royal service, but it was given for the purpose of an extreme makeover. This was brainwashing. They wanted these young Jewish men to talk and think and act like Chaldeans. What wasn't in the curriculum? Well, the law of the Lord wasn't. The testimony of the Lord wasn't. The precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord weren't. The morality of God wasn't. The worship of God wasn't. Love for God wasn't. Day after day, relentlessly, intentionally, these Jewish young men would be exposed to the norms and the ethics and the religion and the faith of Babylon. This was Chaldean education on steroids. Now, one of the perks of the training program was the cafeteria food. Look at verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily portion from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. They were served the finest food in Babylon. They ate and drank from the royal menu, from the king's table. The New American Standard calls it the king's choice food and wine. New King James says the king's delicacies. Christian Standard Bible, the royal food. Revised Standard Version, the rich food which the king ate. The Authorized Standard Version, the king's dainties. You get the picture. No PB&Js for these boys. No grilled cheese sandwiches, only the best. For their pleasure, for their enjoyment, for their nourishment, were exquisite meals day after day after day. Educationally and culturally, they were under the full force of Babylonian influence. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see the final step to sever them from their past, and that was to give them new identities. And I'm not going to read these verses, but the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. The purpose, to remove every vestige of their Jewish origin. New names. They were stripped of the identities that associated them with the God of Israel, with the covenant name Yahweh. And they were given names that honored the gods of the Babylonians. And all of this was for the purpose of overwhelming them with Babylon dominance and power and glory. Here was the message: join in. Take part. Get on board. Experience all that Babylon has to offer. As when in Vegas, live like people in Vegas. When in Babylon, live like the Babylonians. Let us shape you into the Babylonian mold. Be attuned to all things Babylon. And we can read this and we can think, well, what's the harm? Again, when in Babylon, live as the Babylonians or as the Chaldeans. But getting Babylon into your bloodstream could prove to be spiritually dangerous. So next time we're going to see the pushback from Daniel, the resistance by Daniel and his friends. And that's when the food fight begins. Let's pray. Lord, we were reminded today in our scripture reading to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And what we are to do is to do your will, or to live for you. Lord, the world for those four young men is really no different than the world that we live in. And there are temptations and enticements all around us to draw us into the things of this world and to draw us away from you. And so, Lord, help us to be people who don't love the fleeting things of this world. Lord, as I was preparing for this, I could not help but think of the young people in our church, our children, our teens, those who are in their 20s, and all the access that they have to technology, all the messages that they hear, things that we're not even privy to that we don't know about. And I just pray that you would protect their hearts and minds, that that would be true for all of us, that you would protect all our hearts and minds, but especially theirs. And here were four young men who proved there's no excuse as a young person to live sinfully. There's no excuse to sow your wild oats. There's no excuse to say my brain's not developed enough to know what to do that's right or wrong. They stood for you and they live for you. And I pray that for the young people in our church. Protect them. Help them to pursue you and love you. And then, Lord, we're so grateful to you that you are a God who's in control, because it sure doesn't feel like it in Daniel 1, 1 through 7. But you were the God who gave, and you had a purpose and you had a reason. And sometimes in our life, things come our way and we don't understand why. Why sickness? Why the loss of a job? Why does a relationship turn sour? Why does premature death come for someone that we love? But what we need to know is you're in control and you're a God who can be trusted. Open our hearts to what you want to teach us in these coming weeks and months as we study your word together. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the closing benediction. The Savior, who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, make you steady in trials, faithful in temptations, content with providence, and hopeful in troubles. You are dismissed.